Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed who are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God.
All right, good morning. How are you? My name's Carson. If you're a guest with us, I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so glad to have you. And you picked a really good Sunday to be here if you're new, because we're starting a brand new teaching series through the Sermon on the Mount. It has been called the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who has ever lived. And I'm really excited to be going through it. We're going to begin this morning by looking at the introduction to this sermon that's traditionally called the Beatitudes. This is going to be an incredibly helpful and practical sermon. If you are unfamiliar or new to the Bible, you can find the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. You find it in chapters 5, 6, and 7. There's actually a shorter version of this same sermon in Luke's Gospel, but it is really the essence of Jesus preaching and teaching and in his earthly ministry, and it really is kind of the discipleship manual for the person who has responded to his call to turn and follow him as a disciple. So before we kind of get into the Beatitudes this morning, I just kind of want to set the tone for our time together by sharing a story of a friend of mine named Matthew. He's a college student who attends this weekly Bible study with me at a local community college. And just this last week, he came up to me and asked if he could speak with me privately. And of course, I said we could. And as we began to talk, he just kind of opened up his life to me. And one of the things that struck me is he said that he's always felt like an outsider. He's never felt like he's belonged anywhere. He was the kid growing up that was bullied and picked on, and his attempts to even find some sense of community, even with religious people, came up short. He described the Christian club at his high school basically as a click for the popular kids, and he wasn't a popular kid, and so he never felt like he fit in even there in the places that you would hope would be most inclusive. And then he described his home life. He said his home life isn't much better. He struggles to get along with his parents. His parents struggle to get along. And then he said the most striking thing to me is that he's not sure what God thinks about him. Considering all of the times in his life that he's felt like an outsider and didn't belong, he's wondering if maybe God feels the same way, or maybe the fact that he's experienced these things is evidence of the way God feels about him. And so Scripture actually has a word for Matthew's experience, and it's one that we can all identify with in one way or another, and that word is exile. The Scripture has a word for this feeling of homesickness, this feeling of not belonging or not having a sense of place or home, and it's exile. So our story, the human story, is the story of exile and longing. The world as it currently is not the way it's supposed to be. It is a place where we experience alienation from God, alienation from one another, even alienation from our own sense of personal identity. We're just a broken people living in a broken world, and we get hints of this homesickness in a number of different ways, and maybe some of you are feeling those hints of homesickness this morning. Maybe you are new to Life Connection, and you are looking for a church that feels like family. Anybody in this room looking and craving for that kind of a church where you just feel like these are your people and this is your place? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who describe an experience in their past where they connected with a religious community. They just said, oh, I was just so close to them. We were like family. We did everything together. And then maybe they moved on. Maybe circumstances or a job change took them in a different direction. And they're trying to recreate that experience that they had a long time ago, and they just can't find it. And so they go from place to place to place. That's an evidence of that homesickness that we all feel. Or maybe you're grieving the loss of a relationship. Maybe you're mourning a death. And so every time you go to a funeral or you think about that loved one, you experience just that grief and that mourning. And that once again is kind of the evidence of homesickness, that the world just isn't the way it's supposed to be. It just doesn't feel like home. Or maybe you're someone that's constantly surrounded by people, and yet every once in a while, maybe you don't even know why you feel this way, but you get this acute sense of loneliness. Have you ever felt just really lonely, even when you're surrounded by tons of people? Isn't that weird? Why do we feel that way? And again, the scripture has a word for it. It's exile. The world is not the way God intends it to be because of something the scriptures call sin. So the story of humanity is the story of exile and longing. And our hearts are hungering and thirsting for God to act and make things right. Whether you would consider yourself religious, irreligious, or somewhere in between, those hunger pangs and those thirsts that you feel for a sense of home, a sense of community, a sense of belonging, whether you realize it or not, those are actually hungers and thirsts for God to act and to make the world right. So according to Scripture, home is actually this place of rest. It's a place where humanity flourishes socially, physically, and spiritually under the reign of God, what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus refers to this sense of home, this place that we were created for, this reality under Jesus' leadership as the kingdom of heaven. It's there and only there that we're really going to find kind of our hearts true home. And so in the Sermon on the Mount then, the writer is Matthew, and he wants us to see that Jesus is the king of this kingdom. Jesus is the long-awaited and promised Messiah king who's come to bring us out of our exile and into God's reign of blessing. And he does this by establishing a new covenant with his people. And this covenant is not written on tablets of stone, but it's a covenant that is written on the human heart. Jesus, as the promised Messiah King, is the only one who can give us a transformed heart, a heart that loves God and longs to obey him because of a sincere desire to please him. So Matthew then is presenting Jesus to us as this promised Messiah King. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew opens up the gospel by introducing us to Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we're supposed to think of those promises God made to King David and to Abraham about an eternal throne and an eternal king, a kingdom of blessing. And so here Matthew presents Jesus to us as the only one who can satisfy the deepest hungers and thirsts of our hearts. So as we work through the Beatitudes this morning, which are the introduction to this sermon that spans three chapters in Matthew, we're going to see this. In Christ, the humble and the merciful are blessed. In Christ, the humble, broken ones, the merciful ones who cast all of their hope on King Jesus, they're the ones who are going to experience God's reign of blessing called the kingdom of heaven. In Christ, the humble and merciful are blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this gracious announcement of blessing that we're about to hear from Jesus. Gracious announcements of blessing for us in this room who don't deserve it. We could never earn it, but because you're good and merciful, you've sent Jesus to lead us out of exile and to bring us back into the home that is your kingdom. So God, help us to respond rightly to what we hear this morning. God, open our hearts and our minds and our ears. Give us the ability to hear what you're saying to each and every one of us and the propensity to respond in ways that are appropriate, God. And we ask that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start. We're going to be looking at Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And the first two verses of this passage are really establishing the setting for the sermon. So we're going to start there. Follow along with me starting in verse 1. Matthew says, that seeing the crowds, he, meaning Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when Jesus sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and he taught them. And so in this previous passage that Sarah read just a little bit ago in chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew tells us that Jesus has been traveling all over the region of Galilee, and he's been doing three things. He's been teaching, he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and then he's been demonstrating his authority and the power of that kingdom by healing people of all kinds of diseases and afflictions. And so as you can imagine, Jesus is starting to get some recognition. There's quite a bit of buzz going on about Jesus. His reputation is kind of growing like wildfire. People are tweeting about him, and they're, you know, posting on Facebook, and they're Instagramming all the cool things that they're seeing him doing. So he's getting really, really popular. And so naturally then in verse 1, we see Matthew writing that Jesus sees these crowds, these large crowds that are following him everywhere. And when he sees them, he goes up onto a mountain. Now, this is more than just an interesting geographical detail. The reason Matthew tells us that Jesus is going up on a mountain is because he wants us to think of our Old Testament. Now, maybe you're new to the Bible. Maybe you're not familiar with the Old Testament story. I think a whole lot of Christians in this room aren't very familiar with the Old Testament story. But hopefully, as you've been moving through your Life Connection Bible reading plan, things are getting a bit more clear. And so hopefully that will help you a lot as we move forward. But the story in particular that Matthew wants us to think of in the Old Testament comes right after the Exodus story, where God, through Moses, delivers his people from their slavery in Egypt. He brings them through the Jordan River and then into the desert to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up the mountain, and then what happens? God gives him his law, the Ten Commandments, so on and so forth. And then from that mountain, Moses delivers God's law to Israel, which constitutes them as God's special covenant people. And so here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Matthew wants us to draw some parallels between that story about Moses delivering God's law, establishing the old covenant with Israel, and what is happening now in Jesus. Jesus is the truer and better Moses, and he has come to fulfill the old covenant. He's come to fulfill the story of Israel and bring it to its intended goal, and then to establish a new covenant. And this new covenant would not be written on tablets of stone, but rather on the human heart. And so this reminds us of this gracious promise that God gives us in the Old Testament in places like Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, because God's people's problem in the Old Testament was not God's law, but their own heart. Their heart was so stony and broken that they continued to live in disobedient rebellion against God every step of the way. And so there came a point where God promised this gracious new way of relating to God, where he would establish a new covenant. God himself would cleanse his people of their idolatry. God himself would replace our stony, rebellious, disobedient hearts with a soft heart that's pliable and senses the worth of Jesus. God would give us his very own spirit to dwell within us, empowering us to obey God from the heart. And so here Jesus stands on a mountain as this promised, long-awaited king. That's what we need to see. That's why it's so significant that we notice this detail. And then Jesus sits down, and what happens? His disciples gather around him, and he begins to teach them. So this also helps clarify Jesus' audience for the Sermon on the Mount. And this is really important because we need to know who Jesus is talking to if we're going to know how to apply the sermon that's coming down in the next several weeks. So first and foremost, then, the Sermon on the Mount is for disciples of Jesus. For people who have already put their faith in Jesus and they're learning to follow him by faith, the Sermon on the Mount is like a training manual for discipleship. It is Jesus' practical kingdom ethic. It is his moral vision for the people of God. It shows us how we're to live once we've responded to Jesus' call to repent and believe, to turn and trust. What do we do then? The Sermon on the Mount is answering that question. This is how we're to live as we follow Jesus. And this is so important to see at the beginning, because so many people, when they come to the Sermon on the Mount, they do everything to it other than give it to God's people as something that we're to live out. It just seems so impossible at times. If you've ever read it, it's not going to take long before you see the ways you failed to live up to it. And so many have just assumed Jesus couldn't possibly be serious that he wants his people to obey it. And that's why we mentioned this promise of the new covenant. What we fail to see is that if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has already done a miraculous work in your heart. And he has given you his spirit. And whatever he commands, he also empowers you to do imperfectly, but empowers you to do it nonetheless. So we need to see that this is first and foremost for disciples of Jesus to live out by faith. However, if we're to jump to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verse 28, it is interesting to see who responds to Jesus' sermon when he concludes. Read it with me in verse 28, chapter 7. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. The crowds were astonished. Astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So it's first and foremost for disciples of Jesus, and yet the crowds are being invited to listen in. My guess is that most of us in this room at one point or another have eavesdropped on someone else's conversation. Am I correct? Some of you probably do it more often than you would like to admit. Maybe you're at a restaurant or a coffee shop and you're sitting in close enough proximity to another table's conversation where you can hear everything very, very clearly and you just can't help yourself. And of course, then you start tweeting, overheard, this, try to get a laugh out of your friends. We've all done this in one way or another, but maybe that's a helpful way of thinking about what's happening here on the Sermon on the Mount. It's first and foremost for disciples, but Jesus is inviting the crowds to eavesdrop. Now, this is practically helpful for all of us, because in a room like this, that's probably a helpful way of thinking of who exists in this room. There are some of you who are followers of Jesus. And so you need to be reminded that God has already done that miraculous new covenant work in your heart. He has already replaced your stony heart with a soft heart that senses the worth of Jesus, and he's already given you his Holy Spirit, and he's already empowered you to do the things that Jesus is going to command of you in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this really is an invitation at the beginning for you to have a certain kind of posture as we work through these series, that you are inclined to put Jesus' word into practice like the wise man who built his house on the rock. But for those of you here that wouldn't call yourselves followers of Jesus, maybe you came here this morning because you're just curious. You have questions, you have doubts, but maybe you've felt those hunger pangs of homesickness, and you think, man, maybe what could it hurt to show up one time? Maybe they have something to say that could give me some hope or some direction in life. And so what you need to see is Jesus is inviting you two to eavesdrop on this sermon. But he wants you to do this for a very specific reason. He wants to lead you out of your indecision about him. He wants you to make a decision as to who Jesus is and how you're going to respond to him. So if you are one of those people that belongs to the crowd, we're so glad you're here, and we hope this series is a blessing to you. But know this, like this sermon is going to be inviting you to decide how you're going to respond to King Jesus. And our hope and prayer is that you'll respond by giving your life to him. And we want to come alongside you to encourage you and serve you all along the way. So please don't hesitate this morning and throughout this series. Don't hesitate to fill out a communication card or come to speak to us personally as to what we can do to help you as you consider the claims of King Jesus. So now that we've kind of worked through the setting, we're going to kind of actually read through the Beatitudes. So follow along with me in verse 3. Jesus, speaking to his disciples with the crowds listening in, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, parachuting into the Beatitudes like we're doing right now, maybe we don't have a strong sense of the Old Testament story, so just plopping right in the middle of the Beatitudes can be a bit disorienting. It's kind of like finding a new Netflix show. I assume all of you, or most of you, have a show that you like to watch. And when you find a new Netflix show, what do? You go to season 1, episode 1. What happens if you don't start at season 1, episode 1? If you start somewhere in the middle, you're going to be pretty disoriented, right? Have anybody ever seen the show Lost? I know all of my movie references are super dated, but the show Lost is one of those shows where you have to start at the beginning because every single episode builds on the previous ones. And if you start in the middle of the story, you're just not going to be able to follow it. And so that's what sometimes happens to us when we open up our Bibles and start somewhere in the middle, or we jump into the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. We're like, it kind of makes sense, but it kind of doesn't. So what I think would be helpful for us to do is to go back to season one, episode one of the Bible in the Old Testament and try to get a little bit of the background information that will maybe make the Beatitudes pop a little bit, okay? So first I want to visit a theme that's predominant in the Old Testament. It's the theme of blessing and cursing. Did you notice as we worked through those Beatitudes, the repetition of the word blessed? Blessed, 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 blessed. That has deep, deep roots in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God promised Israel, after he had constituted them as his covenant people, that if they obeyed his law, they would be a blessed people, and they would live in peace and security in a promised land of blessing called Canaan. It's that land that God promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. So he wanted to bless them in a particular place of real estate in the Middle East. But if they disobeyed God's law, God promised that they'd experience his judgment rather than his blessing. And that kind of judgment included a number of things, as well as the threat of exile. And so that's the other theme that's helpful for us to keep in mind as we go to the Beatitudes. God's warning of exile included a number of things. One was estrangement from God. How many of you this morning, if you were truly honest, say, I feel so far from God. I don't feel like we're close. I feel alienated from him. That's the feeling of exile. That threat of exile also included being cast out of that land of promise that was so important to God's people. Their identity was attached to this piece of land that God had promised them. And so the idea of being cast out of that land, I mean, it was just, the thought was devastating. I mean, if you've ever been out of the country into, you know, a foreign country for any length of time, there comes a point where you start feeling pretty homesick. I remember being in Turkey on a trip years ago, and I was just so excited when I saw Starbucks. Because they didn't speak the language, the food was different, the place looked different, but when I saw Starbucks, it was like, home, thank you so much. So you can imagine, I know that's kind of a silly example, but the thought of being cast out of a land that meant so much to you, that was part and parcel of your identity as God's people, I mean, that was just a terrifying thought. So exile from the promised land was a threat of God if they were disobedient. But then finally, not only would they be cast out into another land, but they would be an oppressed people by foreign enemies. And so if you've ever read like the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, that takes place in the context of exile. Daniel and a number of other of God's people were conquered by the Babylonians because of Israel's unfaithfulness. They were brought into Babylon, and then they had to figure out what it looked like to live as the people of God as a persecuted minority. So all that to say, these are the kinds of themes that are in the background of the Beatitudes because as the story goes in the Old Testament, God's people were unfaithful. Time and time again, God's people were unfaithful to the covenant, and just as God said he would, he cast them into exile. Well, if you would fast forward into Jesus' day, in the time in which Matthew is writing, God's people still felt like they were living in exile. They were still longing to be reconnected to God. They were still longing to have this sense of freedom and blessing in the land that he'd promised. Now, at the time of Jesus, they were living in that land, but they weren't free in that land. They were living under Roman occupation, if you know your history. And so there was still this sense of like, things aren't the way they were supposed to be. Their relationships were still fragmented, and so there was this hungering and thirsting for God's people that God would act in some decisive way to make things right again, that he would restore to them the glory days when King David was in charge. And there were all of these promises that God had given his people in exile in the Old Testament that said, one day I'm going to make it right again. One day I'm going to send someone who's going to restore you as my people. You're going to be a blessed people once again, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And so what we need to hear when we hear Jesus saying, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, Jesus is that one that God promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one that can restore blessing to God's people, who can make them once again a faithful people that blesses the world. So these are gracious pronouncements of God's blessing and restoration. These are not commands to obey at this point. These are blessings. And so the Sermon on the Mount starts with grace. It's God giving his gracious announcement that in Jesus, he is making things right again, which is why verse 3 and verse 10 in the Beatitudes read the way they do. They say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," kingdom of heaven, present tense. Verse 10, "Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," present tense. So there's a sense in which God is acting right now in Jesus to bring about all of those promises, okay? And yet maybe when you were a kid, like me, you grew up in a church context where you learned the Lord's Prayer. Anybody? Did anybody have it memorized since you were a little kid, like me? I had no idea what it meant as a kid, but I was a part of a tradition that recited it every single week. And so I had it memorized from an early age, and it goes like this. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," which is a request for God to act in such a way that he vindicates the holiness of his name. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." That implies it's not here yet. Well, what does it mean for God's kingdom to come? The next verse tells you, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay, so the Lord's Prayer is this kingdom prayer that builds in us this longing for God to act. But what's interesting is while the Beatitudes in verses 3 and 10 talk about God's kingdom as a present reality, the Lord's Prayer seems to describe it as something that's not quite here yet. So there's a sense then in which the kingdom of heaven, that thing that we're all longing for is here, but it's not here in its finality. There's still something very future about it, something that we still have to wait for in hope. And so the Beatitudes not only are this gracious announcement of blessing from the lips of Jesus, but it's an invitation to trust and hope in Jesus, even though your present circumstances aren't what you want them to be. So that's why there's very unexpected people who are the recipients of these blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Isn't that supposed to say blessed are the filthy, stinking rich? Blessed are those who mourn. Isn't it supposed to be blessed are those who are really happy and excited about their life and their career choice? Blessed are those who are meek and powerless. What are you talking about? Blessed are those who have everything and a boatload of cash. So isn't that so surprising? I mean, how encouraging would it be if you were God's persecuted people, learning how to follow Jesus, even though it was costing you everything, to hear that God had not abandoned you, that God had not forsaken you, that God was still going to be faithful to you, and it's going to be in Jesus. And though life is difficult now, he guarantees you that when Jesus returns to consummate that kingdom, God himself will give you the kingdom, and there will be a place of comfort. God himself will comfort you. God himself will satisfy you. God himself will provide you that safety and security that your heart is longing for. But that day is still future. And so the Beatitudes are an invitation to trust Jesus by faith, to believe him for that day. So kind of laying that 30,000-foot view on the Beatitudes, let's try to work through a couple of them one by one. So we've already established that the poor in spirit or the persecuted, that persecuted minority that was following Jesus then, and frankly, globally speaking, many Christians today who are following Jesus are still a persecuted minority. It is very difficult and sometimes life-threatening to follow Jesus in many parts of the world. That's why I think it's hard for us as relatively affluent Americans to really feel the edge that the Beatitudes are, because while we do experience some degree of persecution, it's probably to a lesser degree than a lot of our brothers and sisters in other parts in the world. But that's who he's talking to, this persecuted minority. But he continues, "Blessed are those who mourn." I remember this story when I was a kid. I was pretty young, and I remember my mom receiving this phone call and then just weeping. I mean, just losing it, because she had found out that her very best friend was on Flight 800. That was a TWA flight that had exploded in midair over the Atlantic. Gosh, it's been at least 10 years, if not longer than that. But I just remember her mourning and weeping over that tragic reality. And so maybe like you're mourning and in grief too. Maybe it's for a different reason. But what's causing you to mourn and grieve this morning? I think this gracious blessing of Jesus is meant to be a comfort that though your circumstances aren't ideal right now, Jesus promises that if you'll trust him, if you'll put your hope in him, God himself will comfort you. God himself will restore you. So that should be good news for those of you grieving and mourning this morning. He goes on in verse 5 to say, "Blessed are those who are meek." Now, this word meek, I think, is meant to cause us to think of Psalm 37:11. And if you read Psalm 37:11, it describes the meek as those who will inherit the earth. Meek is just another way of talking about powerless. These are powerless people. And in the context of Psalm 37, God's people are in exile, and they have rich oppressors that are making their life miserable. But there's this hope that one day God's going to make it right again. And the earth will once again be their inheritance. They will have everything they need. They won't feel powerless anymore. And so that should be a great encouragement for those of us this morning or who are caring for the most vulnerable in our midst. Some of you have adopted, or some of you are foster parents or friends of those who are, and you know exactly the pain that the most vulnerable among us experience. Just that sense of powerlessness, that you are the victim of circumstances that are out of your control, and it brings great sadness. Or maybe you've seen some of the speeches and the conferences and that are floating around social media as people remember and acknowledge the 50th anniversary of the death of Martin Luther King Jr. And maybe for some of us who are minorities in the room, that's just opening up old wounds. That's making you think of all the hurt that you've experienced and grieving over the injustices of the world, and you're longing for a time in which there aren't such a powerlessness about so many people in the world. So this should be a comfort to you that there is a blessing here for the meek, because when God's kingdom comes in its finality with the return of Jesus, the meek will inherit not just the land that God promised Israel, but notice Jesus has expanded it to the whole earth. And that should make us think of the way the story ends in Revelation 21. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation in which every threat of sin, suffering, and death is removed. God himself will wipe away every tear from your eye. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. And you will have the new heavens and the new earth as your inheritance. Just God and his people forever in a beautiful world. No more oppression, no more injustices. So if you're feeling the sting of being powerless this morning, this should be a great encouragement to you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And verse 6, blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Again, these are the people who, because of the humility and the dependence that they're experiencing as related to their trials and their persecutions, they're just dying for God to intervene and act and make things right again. But maybe there are some of you in this room who aren't followers of Jesus, but the reason you're here is because you, whether you realize it or not, are hungering and thirsting for that same thing. You experience that dissatisfaction, that empty void in your soul, and you don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to fill it. You've tried absolutely everything there is under the sun, and it's not working. So what do we do as a last resort? Maybe God can help, right? And he can. And so what you need to understand is the reason why those hungers and thirsts that you have for things to be right, for a sense of community and belonging, the reason why they haven't been satisfied is because what we do apart from God is we try to satisfy them in things that God has made instead of God himself. It doesn't work, because God did not create you to find satisfaction in the good things that he's made. Instead, he's given you deep-seated desires that he alone can satisfy. That's why Augustine said that our hearts will be restless until they find their rest in him. So in the beginning, God created you to know him and to enjoy him and to be loved by him and to experience deep fellowship, not only with him, but with other people like yourself, and to enjoy the goodness of God's creation. But there came that fateful moment when humanity rebelled against God, and that's something we're all guilty of. Every single one of us has turned our back on God. We've said, I want to be God. I want to decide for myself how I'm going to live and what is good and what is not good and what is true and what is not true and what is right and what isn't right. But the problem is we're so terrible at God's job, and we just make a mess of things. And so we're all suffering the consequences of our sin. The brokenness of this world is a brokenness that we've created because of our rebellion against God. And yet God in his mercy doesn't just sit back and watch it all burn. He steps into the picture in the person of Jesus, the one addressing you right now through the Beatitudes. And Jesus identifies with us in our brokenness. He suffers along with us, so much so even to the point of death on a cross. And Jesus died in your place for your sins, that you might be restored to the God who can satisfy those hunger pains and those thirsts. God and God alone, in the context of a personal loving relationship, is the only one who can satisfy your soul. And then this Jesus rose again from the dead, and so that means he is alive, and he can, you can know him. The one who is addressing you through this passage is still alive, and you can know him. And so the invitation then is to turn, is to come to him in humility. You don't need to be important. You don't need to be rich. You don't need to be popular. You just need to come to Jesus empty-handed and say, save me, and he will. And so what's keeping you from taking that step this morning of turning from all the ways that you're trying to medicate yourself and instead turning to Jesus, the one who is graciously announcing that these blessings of the kingdom are available to you by simple faith in Jesus? Why on earth would you wait to trust Jesus? Something tells me it's because you think that the thing that you'd have to give up to turn to Jesus is too precious to give up. And so let me just say what God's word says. That thing that you're unwilling to give up is killing you. That thing that you're unwilling to give up does not compare with the worth and beauty of Jesus. Jesus is a good and just king. And if he tells you that it's better to turn your back on those things so that you can have him, you can be assured that he has your best interests at heart, and Jesus is going to be better. So what's keeping you from turning to Jesus? He promises to give you his spirit, to make you into a new creation, to give you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He promises to empower you to follow him. And he promises to be the one who satisfies you. Notice at the end, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, because when the kingdom of heaven is consummated, God himself will satisfy you. Amen. So the Christian life isn't about getting things from God. It's about getting God. Because God is the greatest treasure that you could ever have. And so turn to him this morning. So what we see kind of in this first half is that in Christ, the humble and merciful are blessed, but God always blesses his people so that they will be a blessing. And I think we see this in the remainder of the Beatitudes. Notice in verse 7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. What does it mean to be merciful? I think if you continue through the sermon, we see that it includes forgiveness and it includes compassion. To be a merciful person means that you're a forgiving person because you've experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. It means that you're going to be a compassionate person because you've experienced the compassion of Jesus. Not only that, but you have this glorious of hope that you are going to receive all the mercy you need from God when Jesus ushers in his kingdom. And so I think that's looking ahead to stories like the Lord's Prayer that I've already mentioned, where at the end of the prayer, he reminds them like, hey, you need to be a forgiving people. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. What's the evidence that I've experienced God's forgiveness? Well, I'm a forgiving person. That's the evidence that I've been forgiven, is that I am inclined to forgive people who offend me because their offenses against me are nothing compared to the offenses that I've made against God himself. So the poor, mourning, persecuted people who belong to Jesus' kingdom of blessing are a merciful people. And Jesus continues in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Sermon on the Mount is all about obedience to Jesus from the heart rather than just mere external conformity to religious ritual. He's going to consistently critique the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount because they do the things they're supposed to do, but they don't love God and they don't love people, especially the people who have made a mess of their life. They're incredibly self-righteous, and they think that because they do X, Y, and Z things, that God is going to accept them. And so instead, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, not those who are pure in religious observance, but those who are pure in heart. He even applies this concept of pure in heart to the way we handle money and things. He says, the pure in heart have an unmixed devotion and allegiance to King Jesus, and because they do, they're free with their money. They give generously. You can't serve God and money, he says. If you serve money, your eye is going to be cloudy and you won't be able to see properly. So already we're kind of seeing an embryonic form, Jesus' teaching that's coming down the pike. Blessed are the pure in heart who really and truly love God. And here's the guarantee that God, or that Jesus gives, is that when Jesus ushers in his kingdom, you're going to see God. And you're going to see him in the face of Jesus. He's going to be your God and you're going to be his child. And then verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. I remember this story when I was in college where I was trying to do some ministry in my dorm room. And I remember going to the guy who lived right next door to me in the dorms and knocking on his door. His name was Alan. And he opened the door and I was getting ready to, you know, explain that we were trying to do a service project and we wanted to serve him. Before I could even finish my sentence, he just tore me a new one. He kind of smelled it on me, you know, oh, you're one of those Christians and you're trying to be a goody-goody and sell me Jesus. And so he just ripped in me and I just wanted to quit. Like that was the first door I knocked on. I mention that because Here Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The peacemakers are those who live for Jesus, they share the gospel of Jesus, even when people return that with insult and with persecution and with reviling. And in a small way, I experienced that as a college student. So then I was forced with how I was going to respond. Am I going to respond tit for tat, or am I going to be a peacemaker who absorbs that because Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for me so that I could be a peacemaker? So blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God, meaning they bear the family resemblance. In the same way that God is kind to the just and the unjust, to the righteous and the unrighteous, and the same way that he sends his son and his rain on all people, even those who are ungrateful, we're to bear the family resemblance by treating people the same way. We love our enemies and we pray for those who persecute us. That's what it's going to look like to be a distinct community of Jesus that points beyond ourselves and blesses the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then finally, and similarly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he talks about being persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's just another way of saying persecuted for following Jesus. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, doing righteousness means doing what God requires. And doing what God requires is to follow Jesus by faith. So following Jesus, he says, means to some degree we are going to be persecuted. There are going to be people who treat us poorly, but we're to be that distinct people who respond with Christ-like love, forgiveness, mercy, and peace. So in Christ, the humble and merciful are blessed. And then he finishes by applying these Beatitudes in a very similar way, just reiterating this blessing. Instead of blessed are those, he changes it to the second person and says, blessed are you. So consider yourself to be being addressed by Jesus as we finish this passage in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, because it's awesome to be persecuted. No, because your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it's just this reminder that though your life is difficult now, and especially so as followers of Jesus, we're to remember that that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. That doesn't mean he's forsaken us. In fact, the fact that you're suffering is maybe a sign that you belong to Jesus, that you are among the blessed people who will one day be perfectly consoled in the kingdom of heaven. So what this is then is an invitation to long-suffering faith and hope in Jesus. It's a reminder that discipleship follows a pattern: suffering now, glory later. First is the cross, after is the resurrection. But Jesus has given to us his resurrection and power in advance through the Holy Spirit so that we can live a cruciform life as we follow Jesus by faith. So just in conclusion then, the Beatitudes are good news because they're a message of liberty and freedom. For those of you who are feeling enslaved to sin this morning, you are feeling unable to live in the way God designed you to live, this is good news because in Jesus there's a promise of freedom and liberation. You can be a new person and live a new life by turning and giving your life to Jesus. The Beatitudes are a good news because they're a message of grace. You don't have to bring anything to the table to become a follower of Jesus. All you have to do is come empty-handed and to admit your need. Come poor in spirit, come mourning, come meek, come hungering and thirsting for righteousness and watch Jesus satisfy you. So it's a message of grace. It has nothing to do with income or status. It has nothing to do with power. It has everything to do with coming to Jesus empty-handed. And then finally, it's a message of community. This announcement of God's blessing and liberation, this coming liberation is anticipated by us as we live together as a gospel community. And so when we do that, when we suffer well, when we serve one another, when we live lives of forgiveness and mercy, when we live generously all because we love Jesus, what it does is it makes us a distinct community. What Jesus will soon say is being salt and light in the world. It makes you a distinct kind of people, not an exiled people, but a people who are restored once again to that original vocation that God gave us to be a light to the nations. And as you live that kind of way, it will draw some people into faith in Jesus, and people will glorify your Father in heaven because of your good works produced by the gospel at work in your heart. So it's a message of community. And so as we observe the Lord's Supper then, it's just a great opportunity to remind us of how Jesus left his home, identified with us in our exile and our home sicknesses and all the ways we're hungering and thirsting. It's a reminder of his death, When we take that broken bread and we eat of it, it's a reminder of how he gave his life for us so that we could be restored to God. And when we dip it in the cup and eat it, it's a reminder of his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. It's a reminder that he was crucified outside the city gate, which is a sign of his exile, so that we could be brought home to God and have all of our thirsts quenched. And so before you come forward, I want you to pause and just ask the Lord to speak to you. How would he have you respond to his announcement of his grace? If you're a part of the crowd, what's keeping you from responding to Jesus' summons to follow him? Would you follow him this morning by faith? And for those of you who are already a follower of Jesus, would you ask God to prepare your heart to respond to Jesus' word in the Sermon on the Mount in obedient faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness, for these announcements of blessing and grace that come to us as a gift in Jesus. Thank you for the power that they give us in the midst of difficulty and suffering, when we're poor in spirit, when we're mourning, when we're feeling powerlessness, when we're hungering and thirsting but not able to find satisfaction. Thank you for the promise that one day our hearts are going to be fully satisfied by God himself. Thank you for the power that your grace gives us to live as merciful people, as peacemakers, as those who forgive. Please make Life Connection Church into that kind of community, that we could be the light to the world and a light to our community that you've asked us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.